turn to the Gospel of Mark,
chapter 8. We're going to look at the last section in Mark's Gospel.
Okay, so last week I mentioned that we were like at the climax or the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. And now we kind of are working our way back down the mountain, if you will, toward the final destination. And I think we all know what that is. Of course, the disciples at this time did not know what that was. And that is, he is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Mark's been presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the one foretold by the prophets, promised by God to come to his people Israel. But there's been a misunderstanding about who this Messiah is or what he ought to be. And so we saw that misunderstanding even when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" You remember that? And all the answers that were given that people said, none of them were, "You must be the Messiah." And that is because their concept and their understanding of the Messiah was that he was to be a political and military leader to overthrow their political enemies, the Roman Empire. But Jesus was a different kind of Messiah than what they had fabricated. And so there was a miracle that Mark shared that Jesus did that kind of depicted this reality. Remember the two-stage miracle when the man was blind and Jesus spit on his eyes and then he was able to see, but he didn't see fully and clearly. He saw men walking as trees. And then he laid his hands on him again, and then he saw perfectly and clearly. And that miracle was like a living object lesson on how the disciples were to confess him. When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was correct. But then Jesus, remember, starts to describe to him that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. Peter didn't welcome that very happily, did he? What did he do? He began to rebuke Jesus because Jesus wasn't conforming to his idea of what the Messiah ought to be. And then Jesus, of course, graciously rebuked him and corrected him in the presence of all of the disciples who also held to that same belief. Peter was simply acting as their representative. So, those things we noted, or that Jesus said of himself, we refer to as a divine necessity. They were necessary for Jesus to do to accomplish his mission. And it was through these acts that Jesus would win the victory over his and our enemies and then establish his kingdom in power. And so, as Messiah, God's anointed representative, if you will, Jesus would fulfill what Adam failed to do. He would assume upon himself the very curse that Adam inherited, if you will, by his disobedience. And then Christ, by his perfect obedience, and as the theologians describe it, his active
and passive obedience, simply meaning his going to the cross, giving of himself, and also perfectly keeping the law of God. Those two things, his full and complete obedience, Christ would then earn righteousness, eternal life, the very eternal life that Adam failed to earn. He forfeited by his disobedience. But Jesus has now come as Messiah to set up his kingdom. But one thing that we have been seeing all along through all of this is that this kingdom is being realized in a gradual unfolding. It has begun in the days of Jesus, and it has gradually been unfolding in the ministry of Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit more, but what we're turning to now is this. Just as Jesus, the Messiah, had to endure the cross before he would receive the crown, if you will, so too it is with his followers. A suffering Messiah means also suffering followers. I think we need to keep that in mind. There are those who teach that the Christian life is all a bed of roses, that once you are a Christian, everything is all good. There are no problems. All your problems get wiped away. That's not exactly the way it works, is it? Every one of us here knows that. All of us have experienced some form of trial or difficulty or suffering. And all of that is because Jesus himself endured suffering, and then the glory follows. So, as Jesus took up a cross, this passage teaches us also that we are to take up a cross before we can enter the blessings of the crown in its fullest sense. So, there's really 2 points to this message today. First one is this. Comes from verse 34. The call to faithfully follow Jesus. It's a calling. Look what he says in verse 34. He says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Before we proceed, join me in a word of prayer. Father God, as we contemplate and consider this truly difficult passage in many ways, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make our hearts open to hear and to receive the words and the message for each one of us as it pertains to our own personal life and situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 31 then, point number one, a call to faithfully follow Jesus. He calls the crowd and he summons them to himself with his disciples. And I think it's important to note what's going on here, because we learn that it's a comprehensive call. And by that I mean that it involves not just the 12. To be a follower of Jesus involves all his followers, not just a special few or the 12 apostles. Jesus has been expounding to the disciples some very unwelcome concepts about the Messiah, right? And after setting Peter and the rest of them straight, back in verse 33, he calls the crowd to him with the disciples. Who the crowd is, we don't know exactly. He's been kind of, remember, on that Gentile tour, and then he's going back up to Gentile country, to Caesarea Philippi. We looked at that last week, where Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah in the midst of a pagan community. And so the crowds then are very likely a mixed crowd of some Jews and some Gentiles, those who have followed him at least to a certain degree. And so one of the simple points of application that we derive from this is that the followers of Jesus come from not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. But also we see, as I mentioned, that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to be a super saint, right? Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ is a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be the professional Christian. There's been a misconception in years past that you can have Jesus, you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, but I'm going to wait a little while before I follow Jesus as my Lord. They kind of separate those two, but that is not a biblical concept. The two cannot be separated. If Jesus is your Savior, He is your Lord, and we are all called to follow Him. You don't have to be the super Christian to do that. And I think this opening statement gives us that encouragement. Will we all follow at the same pace? Well, clearly not. But nevertheless, He calls us to follow Him. And we see that comprehensiveness in the words that he uses. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life, and so forth. So these are broad terms that include and invite all, not just a select few super saints, if you will. So, it's a personal call as well. The message is geared or spoken to the crowds, but it's kind of geared to the individual when you look at it. You see, no one can answer this call for you. No one can follow Jesus for you. It's a threefold call. And this is where it gets really tough when you look at it. Here's some difficult words to consider. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does all that mean? How do we unpack this? What does it mean to deny yourself? Oftentimes people think of it as to deny something to myself. I'm going to deny myself some chocolate ice cream. Or I'm going to deny myself meat on Fridays, or something along those lines. That's not what he's talking about, denying something to yourself. It's denying self. Very simply, it's this: saying no to yourself, saying no to your flesh, if you will. It's turning from the idolatry of self to Jesus. No one has to be taught the idolatry of self. It's ingrained and embedded in our sinful nature. But denying self is when we put to death the idol of I or the idol of me. Renouncing, as one person put it, the self as the dominant element in life. Replacing the gratifications of the flesh with the desire to do the will of God. To deny oneself is to shift the center of gravity of your life from self to an abandonment to the will of God. Some people have referred to this as the radical Christian life. But if you think about it, it really ought to be the normal, ordinary Christian life. That is what we are called to do. This is the most basic description of a disciple that we find right here in this text. Oftentimes we want to describe a disciple as doing all of these extravagant things, but Jesus first and foremost is geared toward what we ought to be within our hearts before we can do anything externally. Denying yourself is key. Take up your cross, he says then. Deny yourself. It's given as a military command. Do this. Take up your cross. Well, what does this mean? Well, think of it from the minds and perspective of the original hearers and the original readers. What is the image of the cross to them? It's a repugnant image. You know, today we have jewelry. We have decorations. We have all different types of crosses. We have Celtic crosses. We have Jerusalem crosses. We have all sorts of designs of crosses, and we use them as decoration. But to the first century mind, that would be the equivalent of putting up a hangman's noose or a electric chair or lethal injection or something along those lines. It was a form of execution. And not just execution to anybody. The lowest form. It was reserved for the lowest of society. The Romans would not even execute their own by crucifixion. It was reserved for the Jews and for the barbarians and for the worst of the worst. And so with that in mind, he says, take up your cross. It was an image of death, and death of the worst and severest kind. To take up your cross means that you are willing to go on the walk of death for the sake of Christ. The walk of shame, if you will. In those days when a criminal was condemned to die by execution, generally speaking, they had that cross beam that was tied onto their shoulders. Perhaps on occasion the entire cross, but generally they would tie that cross beam, the horizontal part of the cross, and they had to carry their own cross to the place of execution. That was the image that these original hearers received. Even before the crucifixion of Jesus, crucifixion was very common. They were all quite well aware, even the readers in particular, that back in 71 B.C., you've probably heard the story about the famous slave rebel named Spartacus led up a rebellion against the Romans. And it didn't end so well. He, along with 6,000 other slave rebels, were humiliated and crucified. 6,000 of them along the Roman road, the Appian Way, going outside of entering into Rome. They saw these crucifixes, these men dying on the cross for their rebellion. When we take up our cross, it's the idea we are willing to give up our temporal existence for the sake of Christ, and it says, for the gospel. To take up our cross for Christ then means that we are willing to suffer shame, even death, for our association with Christ. We don't know that so much in our land right now. It seems by the way things are going on the news and in our society that things are getting a little worse. We don't know what's going to happen. Would you be ready to take up your cross, to suffer shame, perhaps even death, for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel? This would become quite relevant to Mark's readers quite soon. In fact, perhaps even as Mark wrote this, the Emperor Nero would soon begin his beastly rage against Christians and crucify them and use them as flaming torches to light his festive parties. So they were all well aware of what it means to take up the cross. We should never cheapen this phrase. Oftentimes we use the phrase, well, I've got my cross to bear. You know, my boss at work, he is really a pain, but it's my cross to bear. Or fill in the blank, whatever. My air conditioner in my car just doesn't work, but it's my cross to bear. Let us not cheapen this phrase by applying it to some minor irritation or hardship. And then he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This one is in what we call the present tense. The present tense, it's an ongoing, continual thing. Continually be following Christ. Does that mean there won't be any lapses in our following? Of course there will. We'll stumble, we'll trip, we'll fall, but we get back up and continue following. Of course, not in the strength of our own flesh, but in the strength that He supplies, as we sang a moment ago, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So, it means to follow Christ continually that it is a constant desire to pursue. It's an acknowledgement of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 18 when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Note the pattern. Suffering and then glory. That's the pattern of the Christian life. That was the pattern that Christ lived. He suffered and then He entered into His glory. You and I likewise suffer and then we too will enter into glory with Him. So, let's move on and look at the rest of this. Our second point, really, is the rationale, or we might say the reason for faithfully following Jesus. He gives us here four statements, each beginning with the word for. That word for is a word introducing a reason or a cause for this. Verse 35 gives us, in a sense, the personal consequences of acceptance or denial of following Jesus. It's a paradoxical scene, isn't it? In verse 35, we read, "For whoever would save his life," and by the way, that word life is the same word that's translated soul later on. It's whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We're all faced as Christians. We're all faced as people with a decision, aren't we? And that decision has some serious consequences according to this verse. It's a decision about your earthly existence versus your eternal existence. And even Christians can fall prey to living for this life and this world. But this is what he puts against each other. What are you going to focus on? Are you going to focus on this worldly existence? On building up your life for the here and now? Or are you rather going to focus on the eternal? That's what we are supposed to do. It's a decision. It's if your focus is on self-preservation, that is this life, your outcome will be loss. And that word for loss, it's a strong word. It's the same word that's translated in other passages as perish, to destroy. That's the comparison. If you live your life merely for the now, it's as though you're destroying your life in comparison to what eternity is. Does that mean we don't live, that we ignore this life and this reality? That's not what we're talking about. We are supposed to live in this life as salt and light to preserve and so forth to the honor of God. But our focus is on what Jim Elliot said oh so well and so eloquently. Do you know Jim Elliot, the missionary who went to the South America, the Aucca Indians, and gave his life? But he penned these words down before he died. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the attitude that Jesus is speaking of. And Jim Elliot got it. Let's us as well embrace that. He goes on to give us another reason in verse 36. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Of course, the answer is quite clear. This is a rhetorical question. There is no profit in doing such. The declaration is given in financial or commercial terms. These terms, profit, gain, forfeit, give in return, they're all commercial and financial terms and terminology. Think of it in the profit loss category, a profit loss sheet. You've got in your profit column. If in your profit column is, "I want to gain the whole world," what's over here in your loss column? What do you give up to gain this? You give up your life, your soul. That's serious. And then, if in your profit column is your temporal life, "I'm working to gain the fullest and richest temporal life here on this earth that I can get. All my energies, all my passion, all my focus is on this life." What's the cost of that? It's a forsaking and a denial of Christ and His gospel. That's what he's ultimately saying, is it not? Look at it. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Verse 37 addresses that. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Of course, the answer again is it's a rhetorical question, but you can give nothing to earn, to gain your soul. There is nothing of earthly value equal to the value of a human soul or a human life. This is why we believe in the sanctity of human life from the womb to the tomb, as they say. And this is why, by the way, just to get off on a rabbit trail for a moment, the issue of abortion in our nation is a devastating humanitarian crisis. How can anyone who names the name of Christ support any candidate who supports abortion? Well, I'm going to get off that train. But it's a good train to be on. So, there is only one thing, by the way, that can satisfy the debt to purchase a human soul. And you know what that is, right? It's Christ the Messiah who came to do that very thing. As he says in Matthew or in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, we've called this the theme verse of this gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's that ransom that Christ gave himself that purchases our soul. Nothing else can do that. For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? He can give nothing. He could give all the wealth of the world and it would not amount to what was necessary to redeem us from our sin. So, verse 38, he gives us another reason. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Just in principle, one of the reasons to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, is for the sheer fact that we would receive honor and Christ would not be ashamed of us. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of this verse this week. We'll get into that next week. But being ashamed of Jesus and his words in the first century had a particular reference, and that is to denying him in time of persecution. The early church faced this. Persecution comes. And what do? Think of Peter. What did he do? And he's one of the original recipients of this message. Peter himself, when persecution and hardship came, he fell. He denied Jesus three times. That's why later on he gave him the opportunity, in a sense, to redeem himself by asking him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." That's encouragement. Even Peter himself falls, but he's restored. And that gives hope to every one of us. But the point is, there were times of persecution, and the temptation was to deny him for fear of being shamed. But if that's our stance, if that's our attitude, Jesus says, "I'm going to be ashamed of you." And I'm sure none of us wants that. The sinful and adulterous generation has a specific reference to the ones who denied him, to the ones who rejected him as Messiah. That particular generation that was living then, that Jesus was speaking to, that would ultimately crucify him and deny him and reject him. The Jewish leaders who had plotted to destroy him. The temptation will come. On that Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowds will be crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're thinking, yes, the Messiah has come. He's going to deliver us from Rome. But by the end of the week, things don't go quite like they plan. And what happens? A large majority of the crowds, rather than continue to hail him as Messiah, cry out, "Crucify him." Will they, the hearers, will they, the readers, will you, the listeners and the readers, when the pressure comes, will you join with the mob and say, "Crucify him"? Out of fear and out of shame? Or will you take up your cross and follow him? Let's recall the words of Christ. Do we believe that the eternal is more significant than the temporal? That's really the bottom line here. Do we believe the words of Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison"? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporal, they're not going to last forever. Whatever we do on this earth, on this planet earth, it will not go into the eternal state. It is temporal. Yes, we're supposed to work for its good and so forth, always remembering its transient nature, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I close with this story. You've heard of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, emperor, first Holy Roman Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. About 180 years after his death, it was about the year 1000, the emperor, current emperor then named Otho, decided to open the tomb of Charlemagne. And of course, they found great treasures in there, as they had expected, but they also found something that was totally unexpected, beyond anyone's imagination. It surpassed their worldly expectations, to say the least, because what they found was, of course, the skeletal remains of Charlemagne sitting on a throne, wearing his crown. And guess what was on his lap, on his bony lap? An open Bible, the scriptures. And guess to where it was open, and his bony finger placed right on the verse. The very verse, the very text we've been looking at. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" That's pretty telling. Are you willing to follow Jesus? To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? Because in so doing, there is glory that will follow. Let's pray. Father, we are really amazed at the willingness of our Savior to be crucified in our place. We are so undeserving. And yet, because your mercy is so great and your grace is so amazing, you give life to all who call upon Christ in faith. And Father, I pray that you would give us your strength and your grace that we might indeed learn to live as you have instructed us, that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you from this day forward to the day we see you in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.